So welcome again to our second presentation today. Jane Meyer, you can read about her in little biography, children's author, dedicated mother, I would say in this creative sense, homemaker, bread baker, hospitality queen. But I, thinking about this, Jane is a person that not only does she do this, but she encourages others to do this, is to stop and pay attention to God and the things of God around you. And that's what I get from her. I mean, even the way their house is constructed, Douglas and Jane, I love visiting everybody, but when I go to the Meyers, it's like everything stops for me right there, because it's just about you and them and being together in that moment with the sense of God's presence. That's what Jane brings to her work as an author, and that she brings this to us today. I think we'll be very much encouraged by what she has to say. Jane.
Because I'm a writer, I'm mostly going to read what I've written. So forgive me if I'm not, you know, your typical, my son read this, Andrew did, and he's like, you kind of wrote an essay? And I'm not sure how it's going to come across to the audience, but so this is from my heart. And I wanted to say first before I start, that I am so honored to give this talk today in a place where so many of you come in and out of my life on a daily or a weekly basis. Being a writer means chugging out words on my own, in my office, at my dining room table, or at a coffee shop somewhere here in town. It's a quiet affair, writing words. But all of those words are shaped by you, by my experiences with you, by my watching of the way that you live, how you pray. And none of the books that I have written since moving here 16 years ago could have happened without you. So before I begin, I just want all of you to know that you are a part of my work, just as I believe that I am a part of yours. Fighting for Beauty in a Fallen World. Val actually made up this title, and then I wrote the essay to the title. So thank you, Val. Several years ago, my husband, Douglas, and I took Andrew and Madeline, our two oldest children, to St. Anthony's Monastery in Florence, Arizona. All of Doug's family lived in Phoenix at that time. So we were making our yearly trip to spend time with them, and we decided to tack on a short trip to the monastery, a place that we had heard so much about. Andrew and Madeline were small then, and the experience of being there was brand new. We discovered that most of the exciting things that happen at this monastery happen at night. The waking, the praying, the walking under the stars. Our sleeping quarters were separate. Matt and I stayed in the women's quarters, where some Greek grandmothers saw Madeline's cute little blonde pigtails and decided to gift her with a little stuffed doll on her pillow. Douglas and Andrew stayed in the men's quarters, where they were recruited to help wash the floors of the dining room hall. It's not so very hard to mark the divine liturgy, even as it flows along in another language. The small entrance, the great entrance, singing Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal. It was 4:30 in the morning, or maybe a little bit later, and the time to commune was getting close. Madeline and I were camped along the wall on the left side of the sanctuary with the other women. She had drifted off to sleep while sitting on the wooden bench next to me, and I was attending to all sorts of things, listening to the Greek, trying to make out words that I knew, watching the other women to make sure I didn't miss a prostration or some other important prayerful action, keeping an eye on Douglas and Andrew across the way, wondering how they were faring. Do you sometimes lose focus during liturgy? You know that part late in the Divine Liturgy when the chalice is raised high above the altar and the priest talks about the changing of the bread and the wine? Well, right after that, with Madeline snoring beside me, some of the monks, who must have been outside or somewhere deep behind the altar, started making a tremendous ruckus. Bells were clanging, the sound of wind was rushing, and I fell to the floor, ducking my head to the tile, wondering what on earth, or better, what in the heavens was happening. I stayed on the floor, peeking out just in case there was something to notice, but all I noticed were women standing just as they were, crossing themselves when appropriate, warding off sleep like so many of us. Just a few minutes later, we all lined up to commune. I remember that my hair had escaped from my headscarf, and the monk priest had asked me to tuck it back in. And not so long after, we all made our way to an early breakfast where our family was reunited, and we chatted about our first middle-of-the-night liturgy and how we had all fared. Of course, the bell clanging and wind rushing was a new thing for me. We didn't have that exciting element at our parish when we were about to commune. And being new to the monastery, I started to ask people about it. Do they do that every night here at the monastery? How do they do it? What do the bells look like? I tried to describe what I had heard, but all I got were strange looks. My husband hadn't heard it. Maybe his mind had wandered, and he had missed it. My son hadn't heard it. Was he asleep like my daughter? I asked one of the monks. He said there weren't any monks behind the altar jangling bells. I came home and asked a few others. Everyone said they knew nothing about it. And even though I found out later that this wasn't all that uncommon, that there were some monks outside ringing bells to mark the incredible beauty of Christ being present in the cup, I savored this experience and thought about it often, about the sound and the effect that it had on my very being, how the bell ringing, wind rushing experience of this liturgy was set apart for some reason for me. Maybe a year, maybe 2 years later, I was in the midst of really beginning my writing career. I was writing regularly, had had my first book published, and was in the midst of spreading the news about it. I was also working for Conciliar Press at that time, helping as an editor for The Handmaiden, a quarterly journal for Orthodox women. Plus, I'd been given express permission at the press to take over the production of their children's books. This had become a new dream of mine, to work in the world of children's literature, and I felt so fortunate to be in the right place at the right time for that particular job. Working for Conciliar Press meant traveling up and down California between Santa Barbara and where Father Peter Gilquist, who was on the board, Howard Lang, who was also on the acquisitions board, and I all lived, and the Bay Area, where so much of the other staff lived. At least once a year, we would all gather and talk about books and talk about profit and loss and make plans for the future. My main job was to help decide what new children's books to take on. Several times, Father Peter and Howard and I would travel together in Father Peter's roomy sedan. But on this one trip, I was all alone. Maybe a little bit grateful that I was in the driver's seat of my own car and not bound by Howard's strict driving rule of stopping for a stretch every 2 hours. Despite the fact that our family had been Orthodox for quite some time and that I was a children's book writer, and the fact that there were almost no Orthodox children's books available on the market, somehow I could never think of any topic to write on. I'd think about this late at night while trying to sleep, wondering where a story might be hiding. I'd reconsider these thoughts while drinking tea in the morning, curious why I could easily write about banana slugs, but had no clue how to write anything about Christ or his saints for children. After this one meeting in San Jose with Father Peter, Howard, and the others on the acquisitions board, where we spent a full 2 days talking about Orthodox books for adults and children, I hopped in my car solo to drive the 5 hours home. On this long road from San Jose to Santa Barbara, a light bulb flicked on. How thick-headed could you be, Elizabeth Jane Garricochet Meyer? Why don't you pray and simply ask God for a story? So, God, here I am driving down this road. Thank you for these rolling hills and rows of vineyards. Just look at them. I'm asking you for a story. Yes, I think I'm asking you for a story. And maybe 3 seconds later, my thick skull was pried open. A song was dropped straight into the middle of my brain. And I sang it for 20 miles until I pulled over in the rural town of Gonzales, ordered 2 tacos, and wrote the whole song out in full. It's called The Man and the Vine.
There once was a man who planted a vine. He dug in the earth, making room for the roots, and the dirt smelled good, and he watered the ground. He sang a sweet song, a slow, slow song, thanking God for the ground that was made for him, and he blessed the vine. The vine grew tall and strong and wide, and the rain fell lightly on the ground. The days were warm and the nights were cool, and the man sang again, a slow, sweet song, while tilling the soil, and he blessed. The vine grew a grape, a fat green grape, and the grape grew red, and the juice longed to flow, and the man said a prayer for the grape. Well, the man cut the grape from the tall and strong vine, and he squashed the grape with joy in his eyes, and the juice flowed red and sweet. From the vine to the vat to the jug went the grape, and the man sipped the juice while singing his song, and the heavens sang along. With a sigh and a song, with a wink and a blink, the grape whose juice went to sleep for a year, a long, quiet year in a long, quiet room where other juice slept too. After the year, the long, quiet year, the grape woke up as it flowed from the jug. It flowed sweet and red into a cup, a cold, bright cup held by strong, holy hands. Then some water flowed too. It was warm to the touch, and it mixed with the juice from the grape. The man with the vine looked on, and he prayed, and he sang a blessed song in the heavens. sang along. With the amen said, the heavens swooshed to earth, and a sweet, sweet voice rang true. And the angels flew, and the saints sang too, and the holy bells rang, and a holy wind rushed through the room. Then the man and a child came near to the cup, and they bowed their heads down low. The child opened wide, and the love filled her mouth. And she thought of the grape, and she thought of the love. She kissed the cup while she held the man's hand, and her soul felt sweet and true. The man came too, and he thought of his vine, and he thought of his grape, and he thought of the love. He humbled his heart, and the man opened wide while he held the child's hand in his. He sang the blessed song with the love flowing deep, and the joy grew loud in his soul, and the joy grew loud in his soul, and the joy grew loud in his soul. There once was a man who planted a vine. He dug in the earth, making room for the roots, and the dirt smelled good and he watered the ground. He sang a sweet song, a slow, slow song, and he blessed the vine. And he hoped for a grape, a red, sweet grape, and the heavens sang along.
Thank you. Beauty. What is it? The world tells us, as we heard last night, that beauty is subjective, that it is something or someone that gives pleasure to the senses. The world tells us that what may be beautiful to you may not be beautiful to me. Beauty in the eyes of the world might be something that is pretty, or it might be something that is young and flawless. It might be something that has monetary value or something that is deemed priceless. But if we truly believe in Christ and his teachings, then we are ultimately not of this world. An eternal point of view is added to our daily one, and we and our thinking are redefined as we lay our lives in the hands of Christ. So we have a new definition of beauty, which takes on an eternal meaning. It transcends the pretty or the priceless. Our definition of beauty involves the divine, and our experience of beauty is infused with that divine spirit. God, being the ultimate being, he who creates, who acts, who interacts, transforms the beautiful of the everyday into a communal experience. Most of us find solace and healing through the natural world, whether it's being near the ocean, walking with our feet in the shallow water, watching the waves roll onto the shore, or in the forest, sitting on a rock in an oak grove, listening to the words of the birds and the scurry of the lizards. Most anyone on this earth would say that creation is beautiful. But beauty of the natural world is only beautiful because God is beautiful. Nature points past itself and onward toward God. And that kind of beauty has a purpose. It's not just here to serve as a home to the oak trees and the acorn woodpeckers, and to please our senses. Its purpose is to change us, to bring us into the presence of the Trinity. And when we encounter the Trinity, Father God, Holy Spirit, and Christ himself, we have a choice. Do we speak to God? Do we listen? Do we learn something new about ourselves, about our neighbor, about God himself? St. Augustine writes that the purpose of God's created beauty is to pull us toward the author of that beauty. Across recorded history, philosophers, mathematicians, scientists have spent centuries studying the natural world, mathematically dissecting flowers and shells and other elements that humans universally agree are aesthetically pleasing. They've explored the ideas of balance, of harmony and unity, of proportionality, and come up with terms such as the golden mean or the divine proportion. A 3x5 card, for example, the simple ratio of its length to its width is a pleasing shape to the human sensibility. Architects use this knowledge to create buildings that humans admire and feel comfortable or exalted in. And the number 3, a magical number used in almost every art form, from the 3-act play to the rule of thirds in photography. Imagine for a moment the spiraled insides of a shell, or the seemingly perfect symmetry of a flower in bloom. Then imagine further beyond what we see. Think about those things we feel, or those words we hear, or a smell, or a taste, or a sound. Beauty can be music. It can be a young child whose heart is moved when she is walking down State Street and sees a homeless man sleeping on a bench. Take the image of the rose, then pair it with the creator of that rose. Extend that relationship you are in with Christ and bathe that rose in his light. Seek to see things in that rose beyond its symmetry and its smell. The best kind of beauty, the kind I savor in my life, is when a shimmer of light and love are reflected, when there is an opportunity to enter into something divine and I take it. Because by taking it, I am changed. When I prayed for a story and a song was plunked into my brain, something beautiful happened, something mysterious, something soaked with both mercy and playfulness. Jane knocked, and God answered. Me and my creator met somewhere in the middle of space and time. Somewhere near Gonzales, California, and something new happened. Something that had never, ever happened before. Nor will that exact thing ever happen again. We have the opportunity to make something new and beautiful happen. Something infused with mystery and mercy and playfulness every minute of every day. But it doesn't happen unless we knock. My days, these November 2016 days, are spent mostly in the company of an 11-year-old boy. We wake and plan our day. We pray together, study math, and finish and history together. We eat breakfast together and travel to horseback riding and therapy and to Monday piano lessons together. We eat frozen yogurt together. We come home and make apple pies together. More than anything, more than the time I spend trimming the hedge, or the time I spend baking bread, or the time I spend writing and editing books, or the time I spend sleeping, this 11-year-old John Ronan Meyer is my world. He won't be so young forever. And so for now, he and I, we knock together because I believe in the pursuit of beauty. I believe that the more divine beauty we can experience together, the more beautiful we will become. We pray every morning like this. First, we do a little reconnaissance and figure out where the dog is. Because if the dog is near, then he will bombard us while we are down. He will lick our ears and bring over a ball and bark his way through our words. If he's around, we get the treats and have him sit and tell him to stay and implore him to pray with us. Lord and Master of my life, take from me a spirit of laziness, faint-heartedness, love of power, and idle talk. And down we go. But freely give to me, your servant, a spirit of soberness, humility, patience, and love. And down we go again. Yes, O Lord and King, grant that I may see my own faults and not condemn my brother, for thou art blessed unto ages of ages. Amen. And we fall to the blue rug for our third and final prostration. We say, good dog, Zuko, and give him his treat. And then we walk forward to the altar and each pray aloud to our patron saint. I say, O holy Saint Elizabeth, I ask your prayers that I would be a good mama and a good teacher today. Amen. Then John Ronan adds, O mighty Saint John, I pray that this day goes by quickly, and that it would be good, and that I would be a good student, and that Mama would be a good teacher, and that Zuko would be a good dog. We kiss our saints and head to the dining room table where we attempt to conquer math. This is a good way to start the day, don't you think? In front of our altar, asking for help, kneeling and rising, kneeling and rising, kneeling and rising, and then petting the dog. It is our first knock of the day. It is our first step toward a day filled with divine beauty. Here is an example of my best kind of day, the kind when I knock in the morning and ask God to be a part of every moment, the kind I knock when John Ronan is mad and I am frustrated, and I pray for mystery and compassion and understanding, and for a new song to be plunked into my head. The best kind of day is when we sit around the dinner table, all of us eating together, talking about the day's news, and then I tuck him into bed, and I'm tired, and he's tired, and I knock at the door again, and I ask God for love and mercy and compassion and for more beauty in this world. But what about when I don't knock? When I don't ask God to run alongside me? When I squeeze tight that little space in my heart so that Christ is reduced to the size of an atom, to the size of a quark, to the size of a gluon? When I try to go it alone and forget or refuse to ask God to lend his hand to my life, guess what happens? Is it always tragedy? No, not always. But more often than not, what might have been beautiful is simply mundane. What might have been infused with love is only kind of pretty. And then what was pretty might become bland or even shift toward awful. What might have been cooperation between me and the Creator becomes something twisted and ugly because I am selfish and I am proud. I may resort to a harsh word or a string of them. I may slip into despondency, and then all around me becomes gray and glum, and I end up crawling into my bed too tired to be beautiful. I do this sometimes. I crawl into my bed and lay there in my own misery, misery of my own making. It's pathetic. But on that day, driving south on the 101, when God fed me a story, there were sparks of light and love and hope bouncing all around me and through me. And when you dive into the actual story of the man and the vine and think of the man and his vine digging in the dirt, sweating to do his part, And then you think of God meeting that man through the rain, through the wind and sun, meeting that man in his vineyard day in and day out. Just think of that work. The man, faithful to his task, asking for God's help and mercy at every stage of the growing, the harvest, the winemaking, and the offering. And then God, faithful to the man and his work, responding to the prayers and continually meeting that man until the two of them face each other at the altar. The man offers the wine. He raises the chalice high above his head and asks for God's help and mercy. And God meets the man and his offering and adds the ultimate divine beauty. He adds his very self, and together Christ is born in the cup. The Eucharist doesn't exist without God, but it also has no place, no reason, no meaning, no reason to be without man. Together, man and his creator perform the ultimate act of love and beauty every Sunday, right here. And you and I help make it happen. Why is beauty worth fighting for? Beauty is worth fighting for because Christ is worth fighting for. I know it's not popular to be a Christian these days. When we profess Christ and give our allegiance to a kingdom and a king that we can't even see. But beauty, divine beauty, heaven and earth merged, the presence of Christ gives our lives meaning. It makes the little things we do matter. When we are fighting for a kingdom, every breath, every word, every decision we make can either propel us forward toward an ultimate beauty, or it can leave us stagnated, going nowhere. How do we fight for beauty? The man and the vine came into being because I finally opened myself to God. There are probably other reasons, too, that I can't understand. But I see this story as a victory in my fight for experiencing divine beauty. God instilled in me the desire to write. He provided me with an unexpected glimpse of the divine liturgy that transcended this world. But it was only after I asked his help, only after I opened myself to being a co-creator with him, that he allowed himself to be a co-creator with me. I prayed and he opened the door. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. My fight for beauty is a fight within myself. It's a constant choice of going it alone or going it with God. When I partner with Christ, these things happen. I am patient with John Ronan. I am loving and kind. I am silly and I am helpful to my family. I am diligent in my writing. I eat good food and I make my body move. I am steady in the face of crisis. I am generous. I really listen when someone speaks. When I partner with Christ, I do not sit and binge watch Netflix day after day after day. I read and challenge my mind. I bake bread and give it away. I invite people into my home and shower them with good food and a calm spirit. We fight for beauty by slowing down. We listen to one another, really listen face to face. Did you know Christ is sitting there right next to you right now? We fight for beauty by honoring this earth, by honoring our bodies, by training ourselves to be fit physically, mentally, emotionally and spiritually. We fight for beauty by coming to Tuesday Vespers instead of watching a string of mindless shows while we drown the day in three glasses of wine. We fight for beauty by pushing ourselves one step more in the way of love. We fight for beauty by never, ever judging our neighbor, our brother, our friend, or the man in the car next to you. How do we fight for beauty? We seek out those places of beauty so we can be fed and strengthened. What is that for you? A day, a morning at the monastery, a drive along the coast, praying in church, praying in your closet at home, reading in the evenings. Maybe it's time with friends, not to gossip, not to complain, but to lift and inspire. Or perhaps it's a quiet escape to nature, a walk on the beach, a few minutes hiking into the hills. I spend some of my favorite time getting recharged while drinking hot cups of tea. I brew the tea, place my teacup and teapot on a bamboo tray. I often do this in the afternoon after John Ronan has conquered math and before our family sits together for dinner. I carry the tray to my bed where I sit cross-legged on the covers and grab whatever yarn project is in the works. And I begin to stitch in between sips. And I listen to the fountain out back, and I say the Jesus prayer. One prayer, three stitches. And sometimes I don't say the Jesus prayer, but simply sit and listen. The question is, what kind of beauty do you want? The pretty kind? The divine kind? Long ago, a young boy was captured from his home in Britain. He was just 15 and a deacon's son. His faith was weak. He was taken across the sea to Ireland. He was made a slave, and a flock of sheep were put under his care. Out on the green hills, removed from his family, removed from the comforts he was used to, he learned to pray. I'll leave you today with a portion of a prayer attributed to St. Patrick, Enlightener of the Irish. It's a prayer that I pray each day to remind me to make more space for that little Christ man living in the midst of my bones and my blood. The only man who is pure beauty and who grants me the eyes in which to see those things that are eternally beautiful and to do those things that may bring more beauty into our world. We have that choice. Every day, a choice to either represent and be changed by this world that is fallen or to represent and be changed by the eternal world that is divinely beautiful. I arise today through the strength of heaven, light of sun, brilliance of moon, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of wind, depth of sea, stability of earth, firmness of rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to secure me against snares of devils, against temptations of vices, against inclinations of nature, against everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and near, alone and in a crowd. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ in breadth, Christ in length, Christ in height, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. Salvation is of the Lord, salvation is of the Lord. May thy salvation, O Lord, be ever with us. Amen. Obviously, I'm not a theologian, so I can't answer any questions on anything very. Yes. No. And you know what I just realized? I did. I honestly skipped page 13. Because I was thinking, I forgot the little man in the heart. Like, I referred to him later, but anyway. I skipped page 13. I'll read you the part about the little man. Okay. That's funny. Just this one paragraph. I won't read the... I wonder, how did it flow, right? That's so weird. Okay. I imagine Christ to be a little man inside of my heart. I give him a small space there, a real physical space. The space is circular, and I imagine it to be in the center of the tiny little kingdom that is my heart, where the blood flows and the life of my body swirls around in my chest. And there I grant him the ability to both listen and to speak. Only if I allow Christ to speak in me, to speak through me, can I fully partake of true beauty. That's an image that I read somewhere along the lines, I don't know, many, many years ago, and I literally have that picture of Christ living inside my heart, sitting on a little throne. And I, you know, when I am looking at the world through a beautiful lens, I feel him grow, and I pray that all the time, like, Lord, please increase in me, like, please make that presence inside my heart more yours and less the world's, you know. So anyway, that's part of page 13.
I just want to encourage you, because it did me, is just learn to stop and pay attention to God in you. This is so real and so good, and so what we need to hear is just people, Christian people, that this experience of beauty is constantly available to us in all situations, as we heard from Bishop I. Renee, also in the difficult times, and maybe most especially there, where things can become incredibly beautiful. So thank you, Jane. Just really, just stop and pay attention. God bless you, keep you. Amen. Tonight we have Vespers with His Grace at 6 o'clock, and then his presentation again at 7, and it's entitled From Observation to Experience, Encountering the Beautiful. All this is so well tied together this time. Valerie, I want to thank you. This has been